You know, there's a story of a child. I'm not sure if it's true or not, but I think that many of us could probably relate to this story. This child had disobeyed their parents, and so the parents gave the child a discipline of, I think, sitting in a chair in a corner somewhere. And the child did listen to their parents, went to the chair, sat down, but kept that scornful look on his face. And looked at the parents and said, "I'm sitting down on the outside, but not on the inside." Now, yeah, we chuckle at that. But, you know, imagine that's your child. And maybe you'd have to keep back the laughter a little bit, turn your head for a second, then look at them. But if they persist in saying that and thinking that way, I've had it before. I'm sure if you're a parent, you've had this happen before too, that your heart is sad for them because you're thinking, if you would just obey, if you would just trust me, listen, don't you know I love you? And I'm not trying to make your life miserable. If you just trust me, if you just obey, it'll be so much better for you. Anybody ever had that experience before? Yeah. Now, I want you to think of Solomon, kind of like that little kid. Solomon, he tries to evaluate life, doesn't feel like life is all that sensical. He doesn't feel like it makes sense. And so he tries to evaluate life. Why do we do what we do? His essential question or basic question is basically, what's the point of all of this? So he starts on his quest to figure out what the point is, and it's almost like the child. Well, I'll be wise, but I won't have godly wisdom. What I'm going to do is I'm going to evaluate things on the basis of what I can see and see if that type of wisdom, under the sun kind of wisdom, if that's going to give me the answers that I'm longing for. He finds out that that kind of wisdom doesn't satisfy. So then he goes to immense pleasure, hedonistic type of pleasure. He has women and money and houses and gardens and popularity and power. And yet none of that satisfies. But he persists. Maybe I'll find the significance I'm looking for in my work, in what I can accomplish. And so he turns to work, only to find that work won't even give him what he's longing for. Finally, at the end of chapter 2, instead of acting in rebellion or instead of just acting out of his own sense of reason, Solomon realizes there's one thing he needs more than anything else, and that's God. He can trust God. And if he really trusts in God, he'll be able to rejoice. He'll be able to praise. That's what he came to at the end of chapter 2. We saw this last week. But some of you might be thinking, how can I trust God? And how does trusting God lead to the joy that Solomon is talking about? Joy in the midst of toil. How does simply embracing the Lord lead to that type of eternal happiness? When you look around in this world and you see painful circumstances, shattered relationships, many of us would rather trust ourselves and what we can see more than what God can see. We'd rather trust in how we can evaluate things as opposed to how God evaluates things. And you know, the text we're going into this morning addresses some of those types of questions and concerns that we have. For those of you who want to evaluate the meaning of life purely from your own vantage point, Solomon writes a poem to help us. If you haven't turned in your Bibles already, go to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And in this text, Solomon shows us that joy is found in embracing God and his sovereign control, the fact that he is in control of everything and over everything. Let me pray before we read these verses. Father, God, hallowed be your name. Thank you for the opportunity we had to be able to sing together, to be able to praise you together. I pray that that was done truly from hearts that have been transformed by you. I pray, God, that your joy would be our strength, that who you are would permeate our thinking, our emotions, our actions. And God, we would repent. We would turn from the areas of life where we've been rejecting you. Father, we are weak. And we don't come here to try to impress you, but Father, we need you to impress upon our hearts how glorious you are and how needy we are for you. Help us, God, to understand your Bible. And I pray that we would, again, love you more, even as a result of this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. So chapter 3, starting in verse 1, Solomon writes here, "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to loose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He's made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has put eternity into man's hearts, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live, also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away." Now these verses show us that everything is under God's control. All of life. And when I say all of life is under control, I mean all of life is under God's control. You see, like little children who obstinately resist their parents and think they know better, Solomon lovingly confronts our tendency to do the same thing with God. We tend to think our perspective on life is the right one, our way of doing things is the right way, but here Solomon shows us the right perspective. He causes us to take some steps back, causes us to see where God is and where we are, and as a result, how we ought to relate to this world and how we ought to relate to God. He shows us that joy is to be found in embracing God and his sovereign control, and he gives us at least three reasons why that's the case. And the first reason is that God's sovereign control is masterfully glorious. When we trust him as opposed to the things that we can see. Look at verse 1. "For everything there's a season and a time for every matter under heaven." Now that Solomon is talking about God and our need to trust him, all of a sudden he sees life not merely as an endless cycle of vain monotony. Remember? That's how he talked in chapter 1. It's just over and over and over and over again. Everything goes on. What's the point of all of this? But now he sees God over everything. And he realizes, I can't judge this world on the basis of what I see. I need to see how God judges everything. I need to see his vantage point. He's not going to trust his vain, limited wisdom because he's already tested his wisdom. And he's found that his wisdom has limits. Solomon says that there's a time for every matter under heaven. Now, think about that phrase, under heaven. That phrase could be identical in meaning to the phrase under the sun, which we've seen already. Solomon brings up those two phrases together in chapter 1 and brings a connection between the two. I will say I think that they are similar in meaning, but I don't think that they're identical in meaning. I agree with one commentator by the name of Phil Ryken. He said that this phrase seemed to have much more positive connotations. Later on in Ecclesiastes, we're told that God is in heaven. And you think about these two phrases, under the sun and under heaven. And I think while there's similarity in that we're always under, that's our vantage point. This is where we exist. But when Solomon brings up under heaven, he's saying we're not merely under some unthinking power. We're under God. We're under Him, under His all-powerful, complete control. And that seems to make sense with the context. Solomon's talking here about the existence of God, that God really does exist, and so we ought to be thinking about Him and His perspective. But again, we could be thinking, why should I recognize and embrace God when life just seems to pass us by, so many problems comes up? And this is where Solomon calls us to recognize our position and how understanding our position really is helpful. Solomon communicates to us some hope that we have in this poem. Time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck what is planted. Now, even how Solomon writes in this poem, even how he writes, he's trying to communicate that God is an orderly God. And God is in control. There's many things about this poem, but I'm just going to get into a couple of things. Obviously, Solomon wants us to understand the concept that God is in control of everything. He uses the word time. And how many times does he use the word time? He uses it 28 times to help us to understand that God is in control of time. And when he uses the word time and the fact that God is in control of time, he's not just saying that God is in control of one measurement of time and another measurement of time, or how all of those measurements go together, but God is in control of all the circumstances within time as well. Because when he says a time to be born and a time to die. Now, by the way, that's also a usage of a figure of speech called a merism, where he's using two phrases to communicate a whole. So a time to be born, time to die. Is God only over birth and death? Come on, you can respond. No, he's not only over those two things. It's like in Genesis 1:1 where it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Did he only create the heavens and the earth? No, he created everything that is created. All things seen and unseen, the scriptures say. So when Solomon says a time to be born and a time to die, he's saying he's over those events and everything in between. And then Solomon continues relentlessly in talking about any aspect of life. Emotions, warfare, work, speech, friendships. Every aspect of life and history and time, God is in control of. And Solomon adds that every single moment of time and every single circumstance in those moments of time happen at the specific time that he ordained for them to happen. Which means last week's second was meant to happen last week at that second. That next week's hour cannot happen today. And today's time is for today. Because Solomon says, to everything there's a season. And that word for season refers to everything having a fixed time, a predetermined purpose. Every moment is purposeful to God and orderly to God. So Solomon says we need to recognize the right perspective. God is overall. God is in control of every moment, as well as all that happens in every moment. But this is precisely what many of us struggle with. I mean, how can God be in control of all the things that happen? Death? What about killing? War? Why weeping? Why would God want us to go through mourning? Or when would we ever refrain from embracing? See, these are the questions we have. And actually, by the way, Solomon doesn't answer those questions. He doesn't tell us how God is sovereign over all. Instead, he simply says God is sovereign over all. So he doesn't answer the how question. But it's at this precise point that many people struggle. Many people will say that they are atheists because of this problem. Because in order for there to be a God, he has to be great and he has to be good. And if we look around this world, we see immense problems, don't we? Huge problems, sins, horrors that take place. And so, what people will say is, therefore, clearly, there is no good God, if there is a God. He's only great, and he's terrorizing the world. But see, the scriptures say that God is great, and God is good. It kind of reminds me of a story of a woman by the name of Johnny Erickson Tada, and I think maybe many of you have heard of her before. But Johnny, when she was, I believe, 17 years old, she was out on a floating dock in a lake, and she went to take a dive into the water. And when she dove into the water, she went in, obviously head first, and her head hit the bottom of the lake. And when she did, her body was paralyzed. Her neck was broken. And so she floated to the top, and thankfully her sister was there, and she was able to grab her and bring her back to shore. But from that circumstance, Johnny has been paralyzed to this day for decades. She recounts that situation and the struggle, understandably, the struggle she was experiencing and wrestling through. Why would God allow for this to happen to me? And she said she had a very limp view of God in that time period. She said her perception was kind of like this. She was out on the dock. She was getting ready to jump. God was watching. And then there was some problem over in some other country that God had to attend to. And so it was like God turned around from her, took care of this problem, and then he turned around and he saw her floating in the water. And he had to get her sister's attention to try to get her out of the water and pull her out onto the shore. Johnny, what were you thinking? But she realized that view of God is so limited. I mean, listen, if God is not in control of all events, then that means that we and God are at the mercy of fate, because there are some things more powerful than him. That means if God is not in control of everything, vanity reigns. And Solomon says, vanity doesn't reign. God reigns over all. How much more glorious it is to know that God's in control of all things. While we may not understand, we can know that there's a season for everything. There's a predetermined, fixed purpose. The Bible reiterates these points elsewhere with God's working. The Bible does tell us that God forms our inward parts in our mother's womb. Elsewhere it says man's days are determined. We're told that God plants people into nations and places, but then he also digs them up in punishment. We're told that God hates sin. He does not embrace those who refuse to repent, but he does embrace all who come to him in repentance and trust in him. He makes war against Satan and evil. We're told he even laughs, and yet at the same time, he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God is infinite and complex. He's glorious and he's majestic. And the Bible says that our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. That's his vantage point. He does whatever he wants to do. And so we need to recognize our place in that. I can't do whatever I want to do in that sense. God is over all, the joys, the sorrows, the lovely, the unlovely, the painful, and the healing. Now again, to all of this, some people could become angry. Some people would say, No, I accomplished this thing on my own. God didn't do it. I did it. I pulled up my bootstraps and I did it. So some people could be angry about that, while other people could be very confused and say, if you say God's in control of everything, are you saying then that that person who sinned against me is no longer responsible for their actions because God's in control? Well, let me just say this. The doctrine and the truth of God being in control of everything is confusing. God is good. God never sins. We are responsible for our actions. Yet at the same time, all of your actions, whether you think they are major feats or failures, God is in control over everything. He's never lost control in one millisecond of time. But again, I mean, if you're confused by this, good news. It's confusing. And I think Solomon even recognizes that within this text here. But Solomon wants us to get this first point. He wants us to understand that God's sovereign control, it's orderly, it's masterfully glorious. So sink in to that truth. Don't reject it just because you don't understand it. God is good. God is great. And you will find joy in entrusting yourself to Him. Joy is found in embracing God and His sovereign control. Oh, sorry for the typo up there. And His sovereign control. Because God is sovereign and His sovereign control is masterfully glorious. But second, we were never meant to have control over time. Look at verses 9 through 13 again with me. What gain has the worker from his toil? I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He's made everything beautiful in His time. Also, He's put eternity into man's hearts, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all of his toil. This is God's gift to man. Now, Solomon moves back to the question about toil or work or labor. We all labor in this world. We all seek to accomplish things. And this is something he talked about at the end of chapter 2. So Solomon, as he's talking about God's sovereign control over everything, then he says, okay, so what's the point of the labor? In other words, if everything is fixed, if God is sovereign over everything, am I just a robot? Have you ever wondered that question before? Have you ever asked that before? If God is sovereign over everything, maybe I'm just a robot. Solomon understands the urge for humans to question like this. He obviously understands because he says, I have seen the business with which God has made men busy with. That there is this laboring, and we kind of want to know, is this going to accomplish anything? I don't want to be spinning my wheels for no purpose. We hear God's in control of everything. We think, what's the point? But you notice Solomon, in asking the question, he says, he's made everything beautiful in its time. Did Solomon answer the question? What is the point of toil? God has made everything beautiful in its time. Why are you doing that, Solomon? It seems like he's redirecting, but here's the thing. What we tend to want is we want the purely earthly answer. Just like what Solomon was searching for before. But do you see Solomon is beginning to learn his lesson, or revealing that he's learning his lesson? The answer is not going to be found in this world. The answer is going to be found in God. You need to look to Him. We don't like that though. We want to bring it back to us. Come on. Apply it to me, Solomon. Kind of reminds me with my children. There are times where I might honor one of my children in front of the other ones. You know, way to go, good job with something. And then one of my other children over here says something like, well, I can do that too. Or watch me, I can do this. And they simply can't rejoice in the praise of this child over here. Because we just want to get back to us. This is the tendency of us, even in reading this in Ecclesiastes, and Solomon's trying to confront that, I think, even in this text. Or let me give a different illustration. A little over a week ago, I was up in northern Michigan, in Interlaken. And one night, I was outside around midnight or so, and the sky, not a cloud was in the sky, crystal clear, and you could see all the stars in the sky. Have you ever been out on a night like that? And bright, bright. You could see the haze of the galaxy. It was beautiful. Now imagine if you're standing with me out there, staring up at the sky, and then I say, I don't really understand how we can be looking at that and have the earth be rotating. How can I still see that up there? I don't understand the speed of light. Am I really seeing that star, or is the star gone now because it took so long for the light to travel? I don't get these things, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to think about me. It doesn't make sense. So clearly, I can't enjoy it. Now, what would you say to me? You're going a little crazy. I mean, we can talk about how amazing those things are, but to not enjoy it because you don't understand it? We all recognize there's complexities in the universe, right? We don't understand, but we still can stand there and savor. I think what Solomon is trying to push us towards lovingly is he's saying, gaze at God. Stare at his glory. Solomon says, listen, you want to know what's the point of your toil, and just know this, he has made everything beautiful in its time. You may not understand all the point of everything that you're doing. You don't need to know all of those things. Here's what you do need to know. God knows. And God's putting it all together. You can't change anything by your own power. But God ordains and sets everything in its place. And God will reveal the beauty of his time sometime when it is time he will reveal. Orderliness, complete control of God over time and circumstances, which should cause us to be amazed. But in case you still want to stare back at yourself and try to find the answers in you, I love what Solomon says at the end of verse 11. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. No, I'm just going to look back at myself. I'm just going to look back at circumstances. Well, guess what? You're still going to have this urge, because what has God placed in every single human being? This acknowledgement, this urging for eternity. There's this void, this vacuum that wants to be filled. I think we've all experienced it. We all know there's got to be something more than just this. C.S. Lewis, who was a philosopher, professor, he said, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in the world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. He goes on to talk about that earthly longing. And he describes it as, listen to this, he describes the earthly the eternal longing as the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never visited, that God has placed within the hearts of people. It must exist, but how do I get there? I think human beings are tenacious in trying to find that fulfillment for eternity. All human beings, I think, want to know, how does eternity find, how do I find it? The Muslim terrorist who bombs people and kills himself is thinking, this is how I'm going to reach eternity, and I will find it at any cost, even to myself. The alcoholic who just wants to feel alive. The sheer number of religions reveal that people know there's something more. Even the atheist and agnostic have to work at arguments against that longing that human beings have. We have the longing. And we try to reason it out and suppress it. But God, within time, lovingly forces all human beings to face the fact that there is the eternal. There is the eternal God. And you're not God. You do not possess the eternal. You have the void. You have the confusion. You don't know how it all pieces together. You are not the master of your fate. You need God, who is the master over all, who is the master of time, who is the master of you and your time. You don't create purpose. You submit to the one who has his purpose. And when you see that God holds eternity and not yourself, then you'll agree with Solomon that God has the control, he has the purposes, and so now you can look at life as a gift from God. That's where Solomon goes here. Isn't that interesting? He brings up eating, drinking, and enjoyment and toil again. When you realize that God ordains the seasons and the times and nothing will go longer than what he has ordained, everything is set, then even the seemingly mundane of life and the difficulties and the pains, we can have joy, as the scriptures tells us in so many other places. It's not a rejoicing in sin, but it's a rejoicing in God and who he is. You start to recognize he's giving me things for my eternal good when you're submitted to him. This viewpoint of Solomon is important for us to grasp that these things are a gift. Eating and drinking and toil are all gifts of God to be enjoyed in the time, and I don't know what's going to happen. Think about the idea of gifts. If you were going to get a gift for somebody, maybe for a birthday or for an anniversary, or maybe it's just because, and you give this gift to this individual, and they get the gift, and then they look at it and ponder it and wonder, what is the point? Why did they give me this gift? And to you, you're thinking, I know, they gave me this gift so I can prove how great of a person I am and how worthy I am of this gift. That's why they gave me this gift. And so you go down that line and you realize, man, I'm not so great. And you feel like you're spinning your wheels. And then you start getting mad at them for giving you the gift in the first place because it just made you labor for something else. Or maybe you get the gift and you say, they gave me the gift because they knew that I've been discouraged and I've been despairing and I need fulfillment. And this thing's going to give it to me. It's going to give me what I'm yearning for. And yet it doesn't give it. And finally, you're watching this friend with the gift and you say, friend, it's just a gift. Like, enjoy it. It's a gift. Now, I know that this analogy breaks down some, but we need to understand. I think this is the point that Solomon is making. He gives us gifts, and these gifts are not saviors. These gifts are not going to fulfill all of your longings, and these gifts were not given to you so that you can prove yourself just how great you are. Instead, they're gifts from a good God that are meant to point you to him and how great he is and how the satisfaction is found in him. In his presence, there is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. And so now no longer do I have to look at food and drink and my work to give me the meaning and significance. No, God has given me all I need so I can enjoy these gifts and not be bound to them and not be oppressed by my own sinfulness. I was never meant to be bound to the temporary life. Neither were you. We were meant to be bound to the eternal God. So if we were created for God, our joy comes in living out our design of trusting him. We see our joy is found in embracing God and his sovereign control because God controls all events and we don't. So if we don't control all events, stop trying. But there's one more reason. At least one more. Solomon says, God is our judge and redeemer. Look at verses 14 through 15 again with me. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. Solomon reiterates certain points that he's already stated, but now emphasizes a new one here. The somewhat previously stated points that he has said are that God's actions within time have eternal effects because the eternal God is working these things. They have eternal effects. Nothing can be added to his works. Nothing can be taken away from his works. Solomon says that things that are in the past and the things that are to come, he looks at them all as though it's happening at once. It's one and the same. And in the midst of these statements, Solomon says, God has done it so that people fear before him. In other words, let's think of the contrast. Our human works left to ourselves will not last forever. God can change them, modify them, keep us from doing what we want. We actually do them because he has ordained them. We'd like to think that we can change what's to come or modify what's already happened in the past. But we're bound within time. But God's not bound within time. Nobody can stop him. These realities, therefore, should cause us to fear God, Solomon says. Fear. We should fear God? I'm going to give two illustrations on fear. I'm giving two because the first one may not be helpful for some. The first illustration is with thunder and lightning and storms. I love a good thunderstorm. Anybody else? Anybody else? Me? I grew up in Illinois, and in Illinois they have much better storms than here in Michigan. And I mean, even as a kid, you know, the dark clouds, the lightning, but it's the thunder that shakes your house, and it would happen more consistently, you know, just woo! Now I know some of you think I'm crazy for that. Some of you are very afraid of storms, but I'll recognize there's a fear. There's a fear of the storm. I know that electricity, it could kill me, and yet it is awe-inspiring. The nature of that storm, it's so powerful that I have a fear of it, but an awe of it. Now again, some of you might just be deathly afraid of storms, so that doesn't help you in thinking about that, okay? So I'm going to use another one, and if you don't get that one, I think you understand what I'm trying to say. But let's just say you're out on a safari somewhere, and as you're out, that you're in this protected vehicle, and you see lions off in the distance. Now, you see those lions, maybe not too far away, but are you going to get out of the car and get some kitty treats and say, here, kitty, 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 come here. Come here, I need to feed you. Are you going to do that? Absolutely not. But you're going to stay in the vehicle and you probably are going to stare at them for a while, and you might hope, like I do when I'm by a lion at a zoo or something, I want to hear them roar. Because there's just that power that's communicated. But a lion is not tamed, and a storm is not tamed, right? How much more with God? Is God tamed? He does what he pleases in the heavens, and he has terrifying power that is terrific power that should cause us to fear before him, a holy awe before our God. That's what Solomon is saying. He is so majestically powerful beyond what your mind can conceive. So fear before him. One example in the scriptures that I see of a right response to God's power is in the story of Nebuchadnezzar that I think many of you are familiar with. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, expands his kingdom, expands his wealth, elevates himself, and then God causes him to go crazy for 7 years. God ordains that time for him. And then finally, Nebuchadnezzar comes to his senses and realizes he was never in control in the first place. And this was Nebuchadnezzar's confession. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, And my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Solomon says, I wasn't in control in the first place, but instead of that angering me before, now I praise God. He can do whatever he wants to do. Nobody can stop him. And he says, that's reason. That's having your mind coming back to you when you can praise God for him being sovereign over everything. Can you praise God for having complete control? At the end of verse 15 here in Ecclesiastes 3, Solomon says, God seeks what has been driven away. Now that phrase is somewhat confusing in the Hebrew language, but it seems to be a poetic way of talking about the judgment of God. The things that happen will never be forgotten by God, and not only that, he seeks them out. It's appropriate that certain translations will say that this is referencing judgment. And the idea of judgment is brought in by Solomon, like in chapter 12, verse 14, God will bring every deed into judgment. God is in control. Clearly, human beings are not mindless, unblameable beings. How it all works together, I don't know. But God holds everyone accountable for everything. Having said that, though, there's a little bit more, I think, in this context. The wording of the context seems to be referencing something more. One commentator says this, the language of seeking is so positive that it suggests that God is looking to redeem the past and not simply to render judgment. By his grace, he will recover and restore what seems, from our vantage point, to be lost forever. This is where we see the terrifying and terrific majesty of God. Where we see how his judgment and his ability to redeem come together. And you should know where I'm going with this now. This is where we're catapulted into the gospel message again from Ecclesiastes. God has an intention in time to work all things together for good and to redeem in this. Redeem people, redeem creation even. In God working all things together for good to those who love him, while we see chaos, we see in the scriptures God's plan to work to draw people to himself. In the Old Testament, we read of different times in Israel's history. And in those different times of history, God had specific purposes for specific people within those times, for such a time as this, the Bible will even say. But then the scriptures say that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. God had perfect timing for when he sent Jesus into the world. And then we're told that Jesus lived perfectly within time. Jesus himself used illustrations of a vineyard, of planting and replanting, or taking things out of the field to bring judgment. Jesus would heal at appropriate times. He would speak at times. He would not speak at times. And even sometimes in his speech, he would choose sometimes to be confusing and sometimes not to be confusing, with parables or not. Jesus was loving. Jesus possessed righteous anger. Jesus spoke of tearing down the temple and building the church upon the confession of Peter. Jesus responded with sorrow, and Jesus responded with joy. And within time, Jesus submitted to and embraced the Father's will, responding perfectly, obeying God, the Father, to perfection. And Jesus even died at the perfect time. Do you remember in John 30, Jesus says to the people, my hour, he's talking about the hour of his death, the hour of my death has not yet come. There was a specific time that Jesus had to die. And by the way, was there a specific timing for Jesus' resurrection from the dead too? Absolutely. He had to fulfill the scriptures 3 nights, 3 days after he died. So the Apostle Paul even writes, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Listen, we may not understand how God's sovereign control over everything works, But if we look at Jesus, we see one who came into this world and suffered at the hands of sinful people. We see one who came into the cesspool of sin, and he didn't have to do that. We see one who suffered and endured. We see one who prayed to the Father in the garden and asked, if it possible, let this cup pass from me. And yet he stood up resolute to endure not just the pain of the cross, but the punishment, the wrath of God that sinners deserved. He didn't deserve it. And he took that on himself. And he said his plan, this plan of God, is finished on the cross so that people could be redeemed and set free in the perfect time. Jesus did all of those things. And now for anyone who recognizes Jesus as their life, in him, the eternity, the void, is going to be met. When you turn from seeking to find the life and satisfaction in the gifts, and you turn to Jesus as the one. Now get this. The Bible says then, we too, as followers of Jesus, can make the best use of our time. Isn't that interesting? Paul says that. Make the best use of your time, or as many of you know it, to be redeem the time. How can we do that? Because now you have the Spirit of God at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You have now been granted the freedom to bless the Lord at all times, the psalmist says. You have the freedom that within time, even though things don't make sense, you can wait on the Lord. You now have the freedom to recognize all things as gifts, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do. It can be done to the glory of God, and you can take pleasure even in the toil because God suffered more than you ever will. When we look at the cross, we see a Savior who suffered more than any other human being. And so, we can trust him. We can lay ourselves at his feet. And we can share the news of this with other people. Without Jesus, what's the point? Truly. Without Jesus, what's the point? Our whole existence would be vain, just living for what we can see. But with Christ, we have eternal joy. In your presence, fullness of joy. At your right hand, and Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, there are pleasures forevermore. The Bible tells us as well, within God's time frame, believer, Jesus is coming again, a second time. A time that the Father has appointed in his ordering. And if God has ordered it, is it going to happen? So we ought to long that God teaches us to number our days. And for those of us who have turned to Jesus, the Lord of time, for forgiveness and eternal life, by God's grace, our works matter here for eternity because they're done by his power for his glory, which is our good. And that's the gospel according to Ecclesiastes. Praise his name. In a moment, we're going to sing a song talking about how God never lets go. He is in control. We can trust him, believer. But I just want to say something. If you have not turned to Christ for truly for forgiveness of sins, if you have not turned to him to follow him with your life, the Bible says now is the time to do that. To turn to him. The Bible says, whoever calls on his name, whoever reaches out, who calls on him for rescue, the Bible says, they will be saved. They'll be rescued. But if you have questions about that, if you have questions what it means to be a Christian, if you're struggling, there are people back in a room right over there that'd be willing to talk to you, answer your questions, pray with you, pray for you in that time. But as we sing, you never let go. Let this be a confession of our hearts. Because of Christ, we have confidence and we have hope. He's in control. And he is good. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy to us. Thank you for your word that is so rich and full. But thank you for pointing us to Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord. And God, we thank you too for telling us what the truth is. I pray that we wouldn't deceive ourselves. I pray, Father, that we would find rest in laying our hands open before you and trusting you as in control of all time. and circumstances. And God, I pray for those of us who believe on you, who trust Jesus, I pray, God, that you would only increase excitement in our hearts for your return in its time, so that our eyes can finally see the gloriousness, the fullness of your redeeming plan at the revealing of the sons of God, as you've even called it. So it's in Jesus' name we pray, and Jesus' name we praise. Amen. Hear these words. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.